welcome this evening to this last service. Is that clock doing the same thing? I think it's time to start, isn't it? Actually, it's time to be done, Johnny. Well, welcome to the service this evening. It is certainly a blessing to be gathered again and to hear the Word of God preached once more. In the words of the psalmist, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Shall the song leader come forward and lead us in two songs? Well, it looks like we're in for the long haul this evening. If we have till 8:30, Johnny, you've got plenty of time. In all seriousness, I do admit that this provides us a rather stark lesson about time. The Bible tells us that to the Lord, 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And we can get bent out of shape over 15 minutes of lost time, or if someone robs that time from us. And I just hope that in all of our, as we look honestly at time, that we get a hold of that concept, that time is fleeting. And in fact, it goes a lot faster in some respects than what that clock did. I was once in a revival service where the speaker started by speaking about time, and he talked about the fact that time is moving on. And every so often during the service, he would stop and he would say, now, we are this many more minutes closer to eternity than we were when we started. And that's the way he ended his message, was to just drive home the point that time is fleeting. And we often, we don't think of it. We often don't think of how time, how it is in some ways a thief. Or it's a thief on the march. Maybe that's not quite the right way to say it, but the Proverbs talks about the person. I forget now exactly what the situation is, but it talks about poverty coming upon a man as a man that walketh. And what it's saying by that is the irresponsible person is a person who is just waiting for poverty to come. But just as sure as a man that walketh will finally get to his destination, that's the way things will be. Well, that's much the way it is for us in life. It's very much the way it is as we move toward eternity. We are moving onward and we are moving forward. And there is no way to turn the clock back. It is simply that simple. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1? We have heard many things that were true this week. We've heard truth preached over and over again. I don't know that I heard Johnny say anything that's not true. Truth obviously has several facets to it, but the kind of truth I'm thinking about is the eternal truth that always will stand. It will never change. It will always be there, regardless. And he talked about the fact about how belief affects the things that we do, the way we live. And one of the things that's sort of interesting about belief is that we can never disbelieve everything. We will always believe something. And so if we say we can't believe that, a certain thing, we are then believing something else about that something. And so truth, we will simply believe things. And so it is incumbent on us as humans, as believers, to make sure that we are believing the truth. Well, what do we do with truth? And as I thought about how these messages of truth have spoken to me and have met needs in my heart, I have a question that I have to answer to God. What am I going to do with the truth about some of the needs that I have in my own life? And James couches this question, or he answers this question in sort of an interesting way. And I'm going to break in at verse 19, where he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive the meekness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Our Lord encountered a lot of people who claimed to be seeking truth in his time. But the multitudes at one point seemed to embrace who he was and believed the truth in many cases. There was one notable example, and that was of the young rich ruler who came to Jesus, and And this young man was a man, I believe, who was truly seeking to do right. Now, I know it can be argued, there's different ways to argue that, but in one account, I believe it tells us that Jesus, when he saw him, loved him. His heart went out to him because I think he saw something about this young man's desire for truth. But what happened was disastrous for this young man because he was faced with one truth that he just could not bear up under, and that was to sell all that he had and give to the poor and come and follow him, come follow the Lord. Jesus uses different things. The Apostle James here uses the analogy of a mirror, a looking glass, something we look into, and we see ourselves. And usually, most of us who have grown up, who have now some measure of self-respect for what we look like, will do something about it if what we see in the mirror doesn't really reflect who we think we are. And so we'll do something about it. We'll comb our hair, we'll wash our face, we'll, you know, whatever it is we need to do. We look at it and we see it and we do something about it. Well, that's what James is talking about here, is that it is easy for us, though. And he doesn't say it quite this way, but I believe he says it's easy for us to look in the mirror, to see a truth, I'm going to say, and maybe even see what ought to happen. But to actually accomplish that is not always as simple as what it ought to be, perhaps. In verse 21, he talks about some of the important things in embracing truth. I like the New King James much better than the Old King James in verse 21, where he talks about filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The New King James says, "Lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness." If we are willing to lay that aside, we begin to build a place to start from, to embrace truth. And that seems perhaps sort of an overdone statement for us who don't live that kind of life anyhow. But nevertheless, that's where James starts. But he speaks about receiving the truth, receiving with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And that's one of the things about embracing truth that we face. When we truly embrace truth, there is a kind of brokenness that goes with it. There's an admission that there is something, especially when it's a truth that requires change in our life. We admit that there's something wrong with us. We've got to do something about it. But as long as we refuse to admit that to ourselves, and as long as we sort of try to justify ourselves in our wrong, we won't get a hold. We won't actually end up doing the truth. In verse 21, it speaks about those who are only hearers and then thereby deceive themselves. And I think this is something that's been mentioned here before, is how that just embracing a truth or understanding a truth sometimes has sort of a deceptive, that's not the deceit. The truth doesn't deceive us. And I've been guilty of saying that there's a deceptive characteristic in truth. I think it's better said that what is deceptive is our response to the truth. And so, you know what I mean when I talk about hearing that truth and we say, yes, that sounds right. That makes sense. But we fail to adapt our lifestyle, our habits, and so forth to that truth. That's what the Apostle James, I believe, here is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's where we get deceived. Because it felt good. We embraced the idea. It becomes an intellectual, we give intellectual assent to it. But that's where it ends. And that is a very precarious place, but it's a very easy place to end up at when we find a truth that we ought to be embracing. This evening, we again look forward to hearing the Word of God. And once more, we will be confronted with the question, what will you do with it? What will I do with it? And tonight, I continue to want the Lord to do His, to speak His work and His words into my life. I continue to be grateful for how that the Lord demonstrates my sonship through His chastisement, through the ways that He confronts me with my own needs. And I think the area that probably most stands out to me, that I don't know if Brother John even touched on any specific area, but it is simply the need to be focused and disciplined in my walk, in my study of the Word, in my prayer life, and in my commitment to serving others. Today's sermon was just, again, a real blessing as I heard afresh the need for this body, for this household, to work together as a household. And I want to be faithful in both by example and leading. There are two other examples that Jesus uses about how people handle truth. That one, those two are the parable of the soils, I'm going to call it, the sower, we often call it, but it's more of a parable of the soils. And the other is the rock, building our house on rock or on sand. Tonight we're going to be faced with those choices, not only tonight but from henceforth. I pray that God will help us to make those choices wisely. Let's bow our heads and pray. Tonight, Father, we pause with gratitude for the mercies that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for the abundance of your love, for the grace that was spoke of in this morning's service, and for the goodness that we are so such blessed beneficiaries of. But tonight, Lord, again, we open our hearts to receive the truth of your word, and may we walk in it and allow you to speak to our hearts, and would you be glorified, may you be honored with our response to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I'll take time for announcements now, and then right after announcements, we're going to invite the children forward for one more lesson. Johnny says he has another story for you. So, what announcements do you have? Yes, Laverne.
There is a meal sign-up sheet on the bulletin board for Titus and Sherry. The first meal will be this coming Friday evening. Thank you.
Okay. Anyone else? Brother David has an announcement up here. I think they're bringing you the mic, David.
I think others of you may have noticed that Naaman Yoder, who was born in 1955, has passed away. His obituary is in today's paper. Son of Jonas and Lydia.
If there are no others, we're going to invite the children to come forward, and would the ushers bring a mic forward for... There it is, okay. Thank you.
Everybody has a seat, yeah? Okay. First of all, before we even get into any teaching, I would like to just remind you what the Bible has to say. And there's a verse I want you to repeat, and the verse is this. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Can you say that? Can we say that? I'll say it again. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, what that means is, when you are proud, look out. Look out. When you're proud, it brings destruction to you. You're going to have calamity in your life. Things are going to go bad for you because of your pride, because pride is sin, and God hates pride. So pride will go before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Boom. Yeah? Okay, can we say it together? Let's all say it together. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. One more time. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Excellent. You did well. Now, when we're done, we want to say it again. Maybe you can even memorize it by then. I want to tell you about a time when I was in Romania, and I don't know, any of you boys like to go camping? Oh, how about you girls? You like to go camping? Maybe not quite as good. Yeah, I think you do. So we went camping. We'd take the boys. There'd be a time we'd take all the girls camping, and then another time we'd take all the boys camping. So this time, I'm going to tell you about the time we took the boys camping. And Brother Marvin Miller, who grew up in this community, was with me, and we were working together with all these boys, and they were full of energy. Oh, my. In the morning, you know, we got up and we scrambled eggs, and we could hardly make them stop long enough to eat because that morning we're going to climb a mountain that was way up there. I mean, it was high. You could see it way up there. It wasn't a peak. It just went up to a flat line. We didn't know what was up there. And so we started on the trail after we'd had breakfast and devotions. And Marvin and I, together with this group of boys, and up we went, up we went, up we went, you know. Wasn't long. I was kind of getting red in the face. It was kind of hot, and I was huffing and puffing. And I could hardly get my breath. I thought, I got to do something here to stop these boys because they keep running ahead. So I said, hey, boys, come here. Come here. Look at this. And I picked a flower, real small. Actually, it was only about the size of a pencil eraser, real, real small, see? And I said, boys, look at this delicate flower. Look at it. You know, and I'm showing them. And each tip of each of those five petals had a tiny purple spot on it. Just beautiful. I showed it to them. And, you know, they weren't interested very long. Maybe the girls would have been if they had been long. But the boys said, Tata John, let's go. The others are ahead of us. So we took off again, you know. I couldn't keep up. Those boys wanted to go so fast. All of a sudden, I saw a rock. And I said, boys, come back here. Come back here. And they all came back. And I said, look at this rock here. Whoa, what do you see in it? And one of the boys said, it looks like a shell. I said, yeah, that's what it is. That is a scallop shell. How far are we from the ocean? And one of the boys said, 500 miles. I said, well, not 500, but we're 250 miles from the ocean. And we're up here probably on an elevation of about 800 or 900 feet. So we're far above the sea level and 250 miles from the ocean. How did that shell get into that, embedded in that great big boulder? And one of the boys said, Noah's flood. I said, you're right. That's how it got there. It was in Noah's flood. And that's how that seashell got in that rock and solidified there. And they said, Tata Johnny, let's go. We finally made it to the top of that mountain. And I was surprised because on top of that mountain, it was absolutely flat. Like somebody had taken a big knife and cut the whole top of the mountain right off. Flat. Well, we ate a little lunch up there. It was beautiful. We could see out about 12 miles to the end of a lake. And way out there, we could see a little thread, which was a bridge we had driven across the day before coming to this camping site. It was just exciting. We had a Romanian with us, and he said, I want to show you something. I said, okay, what is it? Follow me. So we all went after Ninja Joe. Ninja means uncle. So we called him Uncle Joe, but he wasn't really our uncle. Anyhow, he took us, and we went out to a place, and I said, everybody slow down. He said, slow down, get down on your hands and knees. Hands and knees. Yep. Okay. We got right down on hands and knees, and we crawled over, and we got to a place, and I looked over, and I couldn't believe my eyes. It was way down there. I wanted to get back. I was so afraid one of these boys was going to topple off of there, and they would be dead. And so I said, let's get back a little. And then all of a sudden somebody said, look, there's our camp. And way down there were little bitty blue and green tents. We could see them. And all of a sudden you saw a little figure walking between those tents. And somebody hollered, that's Franklin. And they said, Franklin! And the figure down there just kept right on walking. Yeah. So I said, all together, one, two, three, Franklin! And that figure that was walking stopped like this, and he turned all the way around. He had no idea where that voice was coming from. So I said, again. And Yanutz took his yellow shirt off and he went like this. And we all hollered, Franklin! And way down that little figure turned and looked way up the mountain. And then he went, he saw us. Well, that morning when I had started out, I had my camera in my pocket like I always have, you know. And I had an old camera. It wasn't this kind. It wasn't digital. It had film in it. And I looked and it had 8 pictures left. And I thought, that's plenty. I'll never take 8 pictures today. So I took the extra film out of my pocket and put it away. But they didn't like it, kind of rubbing on my leg there. So here I am up there. I get my camera out, and I took a picture of our camp way down below. And then I went over a little bit farther and took another picture. Then I said, let's get back. This is just too dangerous. So we got back a little bit. And Ninja Joe said, look over there. You see that big hill? I looked, and way in the distance, and on that flat mountaintop, there's a huge hill. And he said, we're going to go over there. On top of that hill is a house. You see that house? Yeah, we saw it. You see that little white line going up there? Yeah, I see that white line. He said, that white line really is a ladder. It's got 190 rungs in it, and it'll get you up to the top. I said, Ninja Joe, how far is that? He said, it's only a mile. I said, Joe, I'm tired. Joe, I would rather go this way down the mountain slope and see if I could find a place where I could get right on top of our camp and take a picture down there. I had 6 more shots left, you know, so I was happy with that. Ninja said, no, you can't go down there because that's dangerous. If you would get a twisted ankle or you'd hurt yourself down there, you'd fall, we'd never find you. It's a wild, woolly place down there. And he said, yeah, I'd never let you go unless somebody goes with you. And I looked around at all the little boys. And I said, would someone want to go with me? And one little boy named Gigi said, I will. I said, let's go. And quick before Joe could change his mind, we took off. And we found a trail, and we started going down this trail. This was an old trail. It was worn deep like this. And the farther we got, you know, it was kind of brushed over with brush. And finally, we're kind of walking through a tunnel, you know. And we got to a place, and all of a sudden, whoo, the wind hit us from the side. And there was a little channel there, and somehow, naturally, it made like a chimney. And the wind came up out of the valley, and it really blew. And I said, Gigi, sit on that stone, and I'll take a picture, okay? And he said, all right. And so I took another picture. I had 5 more shots left. I was tickled. We went ahead. We went on down, and I found a place where, sure enough, I could get almost right on top of our camp. It was so scary. I tell you what, I put my hand out here and I held on to a sapling. And with one hand, I took my camera as I held on to the sapling and I went blip. And I had a camera that had an automatic rewind. So I go blip like that. It'd go yin, and wind up a notch. Ah, good. So now, you know, I had 4 more shots. I was tickled. So I go back and we get away. We sit down. And we're talking, Gigi and I. We're just talking, having a good time. And all of a sudden, I looked out across this mountain slope. It looked like they had a fire in there maybe 10 years before, and there wasn't much underbrush, but just trees, nice trees. And all of a sudden, I heard a noise. It was like... And I said, Gigi, you know what that is? He said, yeah, that's a woodpecker. I said, good, let's find it. I'll take a picture of it. And so we listened. And... We looked all around. You know, woodpeckers sometimes will go around the backside of a tree, so I'm going around trees like this looking for him. I couldn't find him. We looked all over. We could hear him, but we couldn't find him. So we started walking a little farther into the woods, and all of a sudden I looked way out in the distance, and I saw something. I didn't know what it was. Way up in a spruce tree where the limb came way out like this was something on that tree that I'd never seen before. It was black. It was big. I didn't know what it was. I looked at it and said, Gigi, look at that. And about that time, it turned, and then I saw what it was. A bird. A big bird. And that bird drooped his wings, flared up his tail, puffed out his chest like he owned the place, and he strutted along that limb, you know? And every so often, he'd throw his head up in the air and clack his beak, and it would sound like, ah, that wasn't a woodpecker. Just some other kind of a bird. I wonder what it is. Pretty soon he turned and he strutted the other way. I took a picture of him. Nyan, 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 nyan. Three more. And sure enough, he strutted out to the end with his chest puffed up, his wings drooped down, his tail up in the air, and he'd throw up his head and go. Well, what I saw now was, as we got closer and closer, was that also with that clack, clack sound, he was making a vocal sound too. I couldn't hear it at first, but now I could hear it as we got closer. I said, Gigi, don't step on any twigs. Let's get close enough. I'm going to get a picture of him flying. So there I am with my camera, yeah? And I've got it up there, and I'm looking through the viewfinder, and I'm watching the bird. Pretty soon he puts his tail down, he pulls his wings back up, and he starts bobbing his head like. You know what that means? He's putting his flappers in gear. He's getting ready to fly. Sure enough, I was there watching him, and he took off flying. I go, there he goes, there he goes, there he goes. I got him right in the viewfinder. I pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. Blip. Finally, it went, nye, 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 nye. I got a picture of him flying. I had one more left. And when I took my camera away from my eyes, there he was, only as far as from here to that door. And I looked at him, and I said, oh, he don't look so nice. He's got a head as big as my fist and a big old curved beak on there. Looks like he could take a chunk out of somebody. I was kind of scared. And he was big. You know what he did? He puffed out his chest. He drooped his wings. He put his tail up in the air. He threw his head up in the air and went, tat, 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 tat. You know what I did? I got down on my knees. And I put my hand up in the air. And I went, tat, 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 right back at him. And he got mad at me. Yeah, he went, da 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 da. I went, da 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 da. We were arguing. I was arguing in English, he was arguing in Romanian. I got my camera out and I watched. And I got him when he opened his mouth to go da da again. I went, boop. And then my camera went, nya 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 nya. You know what that means? It means you're out of film. No more film. There I am on my knees, and this bird is coming toward me closer and closer. Now he's got his wings down, and he's got his head down low, and that great big old curved beak, you know, is just looking kind of nasty. And he's coming right up beside me. But right beside, between us, was a big log. I was glad that log was there, because that thing scared me. And then he turned, and he went up, and he came around the end of the log, and he came up real close. I didn't dare look at him. He's kind of like a bad dog. You don't look him in the eye. I looked off to the side, and I was just there scared like that. And all of a sudden, yeah, I had him by the neck. And he flapped. Oh, did he flap. And Gigi was jumping up and down. Said, Dr. Johnny, you caught him. You caught him. And he was flapping so hard, I laid him on the ground and laid on top of him. Yeah. He was a proud old bird. But as I laid on top of him, he stopped flapping, and he just blinked his eyes. And I could kind of read his mind. He thought to himself, how did I ever get myself in this situation? And the way he did it was with his pride. You see, the Bible says that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And he fell. I had him. Well, I got my hands down underneath him, and I took a hold of his feet. And once I saw his feet, I wasn't afraid anymore because I could tell he wasn't in a hawk family. He was like in a grouse family. But he was huge. He weighed 8 pounds. That's my estimate. And he had a beautiful white spot on each shoulder. He had a red, red face and a great big ivory-colored beak. Well, I found out later, the name of this bird is Capercaillie. I've never found it in an American encyclopedia, but they are in the European encyclopedias. So I had him. What am I going to do with him? So I made a mistake. I had him by the feet, and I just figured, well, I'll hold him up like a chicken. When I held him up, did he ever flap? I mean, the wind was going back past my head. And I had him like this, and when he saw I couldn't get loose, he made the right wing go faster than the left wing. He started twisting over like this, you know. And finally, I had to lay on him again to subdue him. Gigi said, talk to Johnny. Let's go take him back to the orphanage. We'll build a nice pen. We'll put him in it, and we'll have him. And I got to thinking, you know what? This is a rare bird. I never heard of such a bird like this before in my life. And probably he's got a nest somewhere close and was trying to protect it. Gigi, I don't think so. And then I got to thinking, as hard as I worked to get up this mountain, I'm not about to carry an 8-pound bird down it. And I'm glad I didn't. So I took the bird and I went out to where there was a nice clearing and I put him down between my legs like this and I pitched him just as high as I could. He went up about the top, as high as his peak here, and he sat up there going brrr, didn't go anywhere, kind of like a helicopter. Brrr. And then he pitched forward just a little bit and brrr, 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 down the mountain he went around the corner and out of sight. And you know, as he went out of sight, he probably thought to himself, my, do I have a story to tell my grandchildren. And I did too. Now, when I got back to the orphanage, I told the adults what happened. And one of the Romanian fellas said, yeah, okay. He didn't believe me. You know why? Because there's hunters that hunt all their life long in Romania and never see one of these rare, rare birds. Capercaillie. Now, they call them cocuș de munte, but Capercaillie is the same deal. Anyhow, they didn't believe me, so they took Gigi aside and said, Gigi, what happened on the mountain? And he told them exactly what I had told them. So they sort of were forced to believe it. But then they told me, you know, it's good you released. In fact, you better not tell your story too far because you could still get in trouble for just catching it. That's how rare they were. Now, I want to tell you something. Don't be proud. One time I was in a church, and the amen was said, the last song was said, the benediction was over with, and men were turning around, shaking hands with each other. And I saw these two fathers, you know, they're greeting each other with a holy kiss and talking about the Lord. And I was over close to the window and happened to glance out the window. And out there were two boys that looked a whole lot like this bird. Their chests were puffed up, and they were just right up against each other and pushing and shoving. Yeah? You never did that, did you? No, good. But sometimes boys do that if they're proud, you see. Yeah, their fathers are talking about the Lord, and the boys are expressing their pride. And let's see, what is that verse we talked about? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? Can we say it together? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Always be humble. Always be kind to each other. Never be proud because it will get you in trouble. Thank you. God bless you. You may go back to your parents.
Conrad, would you come lead us in a song at this time?
Verse 3, the women.
Most of you know that our speaker this week is Brother Johnny Miller from Minerva, Ohio. And Johnny, I venture to guess that the children will remember your stories very well. I suspect they'll remember you just as well. Thank you for providing this little feature to make these meetings special in this way. I'm going to invite Brother Johnny to come forward and we will pray. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we pause to lift our servant to you, lift your servant to you who has come to serve us. We just pray, Lord, that you would grant Johnny the spirit, the heart, the understanding to bring to us your word tonight, and may we respond to its call. Thank you for your goodness, and we rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
It is again with joy that I stand before you and greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, because he is the reason that we are here. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is the one who we serve and we adore. The time is coming, beloved, when he shall come again. And the Bible says that every eye shall see him. Even those that pierced him shall wail because of him. And the great men and the mighty men shall cry for the rocks and mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb. And that's always been a mystery to me. A lamb is certainly nothing to be afraid of. And yet there will be those who will want to try, but in vain, to circumvent meeting Jesus Christ. But you know, you and I have a privilege. We have a privilege of meeting the Lamb of God here and now. In a sense of redemption, a sense of finding redemption, a sense in which we can learn to know him and the beauty of him. And so in doing that, we would also then find salvation, so that when he comes, we would be looking for his return. Tonight, I have a message laid upon my heart called Your Love, Your Hate. your love and your hate. I want you to think about that. What is it in your life that you really love? Have you ever stopped to ponder that? Think about it. What is it in your life that you really love? The thing that captivates your attention, the thing that you really think about, you dream of. What is your love? That's what your heart desires. Now, we talked about this a bit one of the other evenings, but I'd like to take it a little more in depth tonight. Your love and your hate. There are certain things that we should love with all our hearts. There's certain things that we should also despise, and we want to talk about those tonight. So I'd like to ask another question. What is it that you despise? Stop and think. What is it in you that causes you to hate certain things? And if we could identify those things, and we would come out between your love and your hate, we could pretty much identify what kind of a person you really are. Between our love and this hate, there is the real you living. And as we think about that, we want to move on and look at some scriptures that help us to understand this. Our initial makeup as human beings includes our carnal nature. So we're all born with a carnal nature, and we have an inbred love for that carnal nature. It's there. It comes right along with our carnal nature. So as children growing up and that carnal nature making itself evident, we have a certain love for our own carnal nature. And as we mature in our Christian, or as we mature as into adulthood, if we do not accept Christ Jesus as our Savior, then that self-love predominates. And our love for our fleshly inclinations, our fleshly makeup, is that which would dominate our lives. And a person who is dominated by the flesh, and I want to identify that word flesh in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Greek, is usually translated from the word sarx, S-A-R-X. I want you to think about that. And the definition for that means that which is morally deprived. Morally deprived. It is that human nature within us that is without proper morals, without righteousness, without holiness. And that's what we are born with, and that's what we have within us. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And we want to look at this because Romans chapter 7 speaks much about our carnal nature. That sarx, it's over and over again. If you look at a Greek text, you'll find that word. And I want you to look at Romans 7, beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, "For I know that in me, that is in my sarx, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And you know, there's something in our human makeup that wants to deny that. There's something within us that wants to say there's got to be some good in us. There's got to be some good in our carnal nature. And we will pamper it, we'll educate it, we'll do all kinds of things to our carnal nature and try to make it good. But it's not good. At its very core, it is not that which God can accept. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," and that's talking about our fallen nature, "dwelleth no good thing." And Paul goes on to explain or demonstrate what he's saying. And here's what he says: "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." So here's a man who is growing up. He's a young man now, and he's born with a carnal nature. And as he matures, he begins to realize there's some things in life that are right, there's some things in life that are wrong. There's some things in life that are righteous, there are some things in life that are unrighteous. There's some things that are holy, some things that are unholy. I want to do that which is good. I really want to do that which is good. And so he tries, and he wants to perform that which is good, but he fails. Over and over again, he fails. And Paul is bringing that out. I want to read that verse again. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not," and may I add, "within me." I don't find it within me to perform that which is good. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And here's what he's finding out. Even though he has an ideal of doing that which is good, he finds that he cannot. And I talk with many atheists, and they come up with this idea. He's saying, you know, that there are many Christians that don't do as good as some atheists. They profess to be Christians, but they're not living as morally upright as some atheists. Well, that's debatable. Nonetheless, you know, they'll tell you that, you know, I live a good life. And you can live a good life. You don't have to be a Christian to live a good life. You can live a good life. Paul takes issue with that. Paul says that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. You see, even trying to live a good life, we probably would be like that bird puffed up with pride if we, even in attempting to live a good life, we pat ourselves on the back. We want the glory for ourselves. And here it's saying that when he wants to do good, he doesn't. And then he finds that evil that he doesn't want to do, that's what he finds himself doing. Verse 20 says, for if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So what he's saying is sin is evident and sin is active in our carnal nature. It is working against God. So let me say this to the young people and to the children. I remember a time when I was quite young, and I knew that everything between me and God was good. I knew that God would watch over me. I knew that God was protecting me. I knew that God was my friend. I was real young. As I grew a little older, that changed. And eventually I began to understand something, that I'm no longer in the same position. That innocency is gone. I have committed things that are sin, and now I don't feel that good about God. I'm afraid. I'm scared. I feel condemned. Why? Because my carnal nature has become active. I've lost my innocency, and I realize that I've sinned against Almighty God. And when that happens, you know, what you need to do is recognize that God wants you for his child. Recognize that what is happening to you is that you're moving from being an innocent child before God to being someone who is now responsible for your actions before God, and you have failed and you have sinned and you need to repent and you need to allow Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and deal with the sin issue. I remember a revival meeting in Romania. It was so sweet. You know, our church didn't have I guess the aisles were just about as big, but the people in Romania are different. When the amen is said, they head for the door. And if you're in the way, you kind of get run over. Well, the aisle was just filled, and I was up here talking with the evangelist and just sharing with him and how much I appreciated the message he preached. It was straightforward. And, you know, a little girl came up the aisle and she came up to me and she took hold of my hand. She looked me in the eyes and she said, Tata Johnny, I want to talk with you tomorrow. She had something on her heart. She wanted to talk with me tomorrow. And so I said, okay. Daniela, I'll talk with you tomorrow. You sure you don't want to talk tonight? No, tomorrow. Okay. So she left and wiggled through the crowd and I lost sight of her. By the time I got to the entranceway, I saw her coming back, and she had a little girl by the hand. And she came up to me, and she said, Vasilika wants to talk with you tonight, and I think I will too. So I said, okay. And we went down into the basement of the church. A number of other young children had responded, and they would be like 8 or 10 years old. And we went down in the basement of the church, and there these two girls just wanted to commit their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I know it was a step. I know it wasn't the ultimate, but it was a step. And those two girls today are dynamic Christians. They have followed through. They have remained faithful. But I'm so thankful for that initial step. And what I'm saying tonight is simply this, that regardless of where you are in life. If God is laying his finger on your heart and life, and he's telling you, you know what, your carnal nature is awakened, sin is operating in your heart and life, and you need to repent and give your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't put it off. We've got ministers here. We've got ministers' wives here. We got people who will help you come to the point where you can repent of your sins and allow Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life. It's just a step, but it's a step in a heavenward direction, and that's what God wants. He wants to call you when you're young. He doesn't want you to go out and live a wicked, ungodly life and come back with all kinds of scars and emotion in your emotions and on your soul and on your heart, and then get right with God. Well, that's great if you can do that, but it's greater. It's much greater if in your youth you can experience salvation through Jesus Christ and walk with him and prevent you from all those things. I want to tell you just a little story. I saw a man that lived in the gutter of sin. He lived an immoral life. He had a tobacco habit. And he was very reclusive, very hidden. He didn't talk much. In fact, the first time I saw him, I thought, maybe, you know, there's something wrong here. Now, he was in a youth group, and I saw him, and he was just so backward. Well, that man accepted Christ Jesus as his Savior. Actually, what he did is he stood up in the audience one night during a revival meeting. He said, I want to confess the sin of tobacco. I want to get free of it. And he went home that night feeling fairly good. He went back the next night and gave his whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He repented and went forward, and the change in that man was so dramatic. Why, that man was out there along the streets passing out gospel tracts, talking to anybody who could about the Lord Jesus Christ, and later God ordained him to the ministry, and he was a speaker. It's amazing what God will do with a man who commits his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as a Christian, if there's such a thing as a coveting Christian, I was one. I coveted that kind of an experience. I wished I could have an experience that was so dramatic like his. And so one time when I was sitting in a living room, there were several people there, and I was talking to my brothers. I brought up this man's name. I said, you know, I've often wished that I could have that kind of a radical change when I came to know the Lord. But my experience was not that way. And there was a 19-year-old girl sitting over in the corner. Her name was Joan. I'll never forget this. With a bit of pressure, she turned to me and pointed her finger at me and said, don't ever say that again. You thank God that he kept you from those horrible sins. That's what she said. And I looked at her and I knew her story. At 14, her mother prostituted her. And she was on the streets of Baltimore, Maryland, as a prostitute at the age of 14, and lived that way for several years, and got marvelously saved. But you see, from her perspective, what she said struck me in my heart. And you know, I changed my tune. I began to thank God for keeping me from all those horrible sins and saving me. And we're both just as saved. But you know, we can prevent a lot of heartaches and trouble, struggles in life by giving our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ in our youth. And that's the point. Coming back to our scripture here, looking at verse 20. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I want to do good, but there's evil there. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. What he's saying is, intellectually, I want to serve God. With my mind, I have my ideas, my ideals. I want to live up to them. I want to live a good life. But I see something else at work here, and it's the law of sin, in my body, and it's bringing me back into bondage, back into bondage. I can't get free of it. And then he says something. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you realize what Paul was saying when he said that? I want you to look at that again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? His mind wants to serve God and his body won't cooperate. His carnal nature won't cooperate. His sarx keeps pulling him down and causing him to sin again and again. Finds himself in bondage instead of in freedom in Christ. And now he's talking about this whole thing. He hasn't brought Christ in the picture yet. Just hang on. There were primitive societies in Paul's day that when a man murdered his neighbor, they would take the corpse of that murdered man and chain it fast to the murderer's back. I want you to think about this. Chain that dead corpse to the back of the man who had murdered him. No one would cut those chains off. The man couldn't get them off. And he would begin walking the streets, trying to, when he laid down, that dead man was beside him, or on him, or he on it. And every place he went, this dead corpse was being dragged along. And in a day or two, it began to smell. And in a week, it began to burst open. And the fluids, can you imagine? The fluids from that dead corpse would begin attacking his body until there were blisters and openings, and the putrefaction of that rotting corpse would eventually eat away into his body until it killed him. And when Paul is saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's the imagery he's painting. That's what he's talking about. What he's saying is, we are bound, we are chained, as it were, to this carnal nature, to this sarx, and we can't do anything to get rid of it. We can't loose ourselves from it. It is killing us. It is bringing death to us. And there's nothing we can do about it. Until the next verse. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. What's he saying? He's saying, with that mind, we can fix our mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be saved from the power of sin. We can be delivered from the power of that carnal nature. Yes, we can. And that's what he is saying, and that's so beautiful. Now, when a person has experienced that, where do we go from there? How do we continue on? And I want to share a little story with you. But first of all, before we get to the story, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll come back and continue in Romans 8 in a few minutes. But in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us when God is walking in the garden and he finds out that his children have transgressed his commandment, and then he begins to talk with them, beginning to read in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I want you to look at that. That verse 15 is a promise of a coming Messiah. And the picture, the analogy that it's saying here, is a coiled up serpent. There it is. It's all coiled up, ready to strike. And here comes the Savior, and he raises his foot and he stomps upon the serpent's head. He bruises the serpent's head. And in so doing, it bruises the heel of the Savior. What is it saying? It's saying that when the Savior comes, he's going to suppress the power of Satan. That's the head. But in so doing, it's going to cost him his life. He's going to have to experience death in order to bring this to pass. And so that's the analogy of it. Now I want to share a little story with you that happened to me. I was a teenager, and a neighbor said, I would like for you to go hunting with us. I said, oh, yeah, sure. I got my old double-barrel shotgun. I loaded it up with double-aught buck, and we went deer hunting. Now, he had a bunch of dogs that were trained to run deer, which was legal in that area. And so turned the dogs loose, and sure enough, they struck a trail, and away they went. Well, we'd had a big storm, and the water in the river was very high and had come into the swamps and the woodlands and flooded the place. And the deer knew that once he got in that water, the dogs couldn't keep up with him. So that's where he headed, straight for the water. And I could barely hear those dogs way in the distance, perhaps a mile away, just a little yammering as they continued trying to trail this deer. And I thought, well, if the dogs don't bring the deer to me, maybe I'll just go to the dogs. So I went. I started out, I had hip boots on, and I had my old trusty gun, and away I went, and I soon was in water up to my knees, and I'm slogging through this cypress swamp, and I'm looking around, and I don't feel real good, because sometimes there's snakes in these swamps, and this water was unusually high, up over my knees, or about to my knees, and so I'm going along there, and I'm really on the outlook, because cypress trees aren't round where they hit the ground. They come down, they have almost like aprons going out, you know, and yeah, didn't feel real good about that. So I'm going along, and all of a sudden, up there in the water, I see something. I look at it again. Ah, it's a snake, sure enough. But it's not moving. It's all balled up in a ball. I said, well, I got to check this out. So I go on up closer, and I look, and it appears to be dead. There's no head visible. It's down under the water. And then I looked at the bands, and a real contrasting bands in a diamond pattern. I said, wow, I got a rattlesnake. And they're so rare in our area of Virginia that I knew I had a real prize. And I got to thinking, wait till I take those rattles home and show my dad. I'm going to get them. So I went over there. But you know, I don't like snakes. I just don't like those critters. So I went about to touch it. I looked around, and there was a little sapling growing there about as big as my little finger. I took my hunting knife out, and I cut it off, and I trimmed all the branches off except one, and I made a little hook with that, and I went over, and I hooked him, and as soon as I did, choo, up out of the water came a head like this, mouth wide open, and when I landed, I was far enough away he couldn't get me. I remember the gun going off. I don't remember if I aimed or not, but all of a sudden there was no head on the stump. There was just a bloody neck there, and slowly it went down to the water. You know, I lost all my appetite for rattles. I was done right there. I was just shaking all over. Smoke was curling out of the barrel of my gun, and all I could think about is, I'm going to go home. I got out of there, and I started for home. And I saw my mistake. That wasn't a rattlesnake. That was a cottonmouth moccasin. And had I got a hold of it with my hand, somebody else would be preaching this sermon. I started for home, and there was a tree that had been hit with lightning, and it was broken off at the top, you know, and I walked past that tree, and I walked, and I walked, and I walked, and I walked, and all of a sudden, I saw another tree just like it. It's the same one. I'd walked in a huge circle and come right back. I was lost. I was lost. I was discouraged. I sat down on a log. You know, there comes a time when you're lost. The best thing you can do is admit it. Just stop. I sat on that log and I prayed. I said, Lord, I got myself in a mess. I know this swamp goes for miles and miles and miles. If I go in the wrong direction, I might not come back this week anymore. Help me find my way out of here. And I sat on that log and I just waited. Looked around, and all of a sudden, it just seemed right to go that direction. So I got up and I eased in that direction. I spotted a tree that was kind of unusual way up there, and I walked in a straight line till I got there. And then I stopped there, and I looked at another tree that I could spot way out in the, and I kept going. You know what? I came out within 100 yards of where I went into that woods. I found my way home. Why am I telling you this story? I want to say something. When we have been delivered from sin, we don't need relics of the past. We don't need souvenirs of sin. We don't need to go back and want those things that are pertaining to the old life. We have no interest in the rattles of the serpent. I'm using this in a spiritual sense now. We have no business going back and lusting after those things that God has delivered us from. When God has crushed the head of the serpent in your life, and He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome, then don't go back looking for some of those things that you used to enjoy. Don't do it. Because it'll trip you up, it'll put you back under the power of Satan, and you have a horrible situation in your life. And so we need to know that we are delivered, and we keep walking in faith, we keep walking in truth, and we keep walking in a straight line for home. Heaven. That's what we need. Going back now to Romans chapter 8, I want to look at that. Romans chapter 8. Okay, after the Apostle Paul is saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the power of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And if you look at that, with the sarx, you will only serve the law of sin. That's the only thing it's good for. It cannot serve God. Now, we go into chapter 8, and Paul begins to explain more specifically why it is impossible for your flesh, your sarx, your carnal nature, to serve God. Here we go. Verse 1. Now, we're going to look at three laws. Three laws here in the first several verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I want you to understand that. That means you have given yourself to Him. You are in Christ Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Who walk not after the sarx, flesh, but after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. When you are truly a born-again child of God, your life, your conversation of life, your walk of life is under the dictates of the Holy Spirit, not under the dictates of your carnal nature. And that's a huge difference. And as you walk that life, you will walk in victory. You will overcome the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the pride of the eyes, and the pride of life. You will overcome. You'll be an overcomer. Now let's look at the laws. Number two, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the first one. We have a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's the law that Christians live by. That's the law that tells us what is right, what is wrong, how to live. And it inspires us with the Spirit of God. And we enjoy living the Christian life. And notice what it says. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. It has delivered us. It's made us free. It has broken that bondage. It's broken those chains, as it were, and lets the carnal nature be subdued. It will not bring death to you, but the Spirit will bring life to you. Verse 3, for what the law could not do. Now it's talking about the Old Testament law. And it's saying what the Old Testament law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, it did not overcome our fleshly inclinations. It only told us that we were wrong. But it did not have the power to deliver us from that fleshly life. The power of that fleshly life. And so I want to read that again. For what the law, Old Testament law, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, and I'd like to say it in my own words if I may, the righteousness that the law demanded might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that is what the Christian life is all about. It is allowing our hearts, our lives to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that the Holy Spirit can dwell in that holy cleansed vessel of yours. And as he takes up residency there, he begins to show you how to live. He gives you power to resist temptation. He gives you power to overcome. And as you do that, you walk according to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh," those who are following after the flesh, "are minding," or do mind, "the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." If you are truly following the Holy Spirit tonight, then you are listening to the words, the dictates, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and that's where your delight is. That's how you want to walk. That's how you want to live. And that's what God has for you. And then it goes on in verse 6, it says this, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." What is it saying? It's saying if we have that carnality within us and we're only living for now. In fact, there's a word here that says that this has the idea of transcendency or transcendedness, I think that is what I read, meaning that you're only living for the now. That's all you're living for. And so many people, and even Christians that profess Christianity, often I see them, and it appears to me that they are caught up with the now. That's what they're living for. Their whole life is expended in what's happening now, what's happening around me, and their view of heaven, their view of the future, their view of eternal life is distant, dim. They can hardly focus upon it. And I don't think that's what God has intended. We need to have a continual focus that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. We are marching to glory. We're on the path of holiness toward heaven. And that is our goal. That's what we're living for. We know that this life will soon be ended. All of us know that. As we said earlier, 10 out of 10 people die. They just do. And so what are we going to do about it? You know, that means me. That means you. We are headed for the grave. Yes, we are. I was out there in the cemetery. Took a couple of pictures of some gravestones out there, you know. As the Lord tarries, there'll be one for each one of us. Mm-hmm. And so we're passing through this life. We dare not focus on only the now. We cannot. We must have an eye, a mindedness toward heaven. Verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." I want to tell you what enmity is. I was 15 years, 16 years old, and I had my driver's license just a short time, and I was kind of proud of that, you know. And Ruth's uncle, Abner, was my boss, and he was moving from one house to the other in our job. And he said, here's a bottle of acid. I want you to go back and wash off the face of that fireplace we just did in that other house. And I said, okay, I'll do that. I get to drive his new Econoline truck, you know. And I felt, well, I was a little bit like that bird. And, you know, I said, okay, here's a jug of acid. It was a 5-gallon jug of acid, big glass jug. And I said, what am I supposed to use for a bucket? And, yeah, I find something over there. Okay. And it was a remodel job. And I got over there, and the only thing I could find was a cat bowl. Now, the cat bowl was had some stuff in it, you know, so I knocked it out. And I went inside, actually. I shouldn't have done that inside, but I did, you know. I took the lid off, and very carefully, I didn't want one drop to get on the cement. And I just glue, 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 and I poured, you know, about 2 inches in the bottom of that cat bowl. And I went outside with the jug to get the jug outside. When I turned around, the whole room was full of steam. I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I ran in there and I grabbed that cat bowl and I flung it to get it out, and there was nothing in it. I found out that there's enmity between sulfuric acid or muriatic acid and cast aluminum. Irreconcilable enmity. They don't like each other. That thing was so hot it burned my fingers. There is irreconcilable differences between our carnal nature and the holiness of God. You'll never reconcile them. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You will never be able to train your carnal nature to appreciate God. You'll never be able to subdue your carnal nature by your willpower alone to just simply lay down and hold still and leave you alone. It's not going to happen. It is enmity against God. It will fight to our dying day to work against godliness. That is our carnal nature. And we are no match for it. We can't handle it. The only thing that can is the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I hear a lot about the Holy Spirit. I hear people talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I hear people talking, about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And all that is wonderful. And it's part of God's plan. But there's something else I think that we often minimize. And that is the relationship that we have with Almighty God through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And it excites me. When I see someone that is walking in the Spirit, you know, they're not just dreamily walking through life. No, what they're doing is they're sensing in their heart what the Holy Spirit wants them to do and how to live, and that's how they're living. That's walking in the Spirit. That's what it's all about. And it says here in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot, notice that, they don't have the ability to please God. They're not saying they might not or they, no, they cannot please God. Then it goes on to say in verse 9, it flips it, it says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Have you ever thought about this? Not one person is going to enter the gates of glory who has not the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our church age. You have to have it. It's the only thing that makes you be born again. We're born again by the Spirit of God. That's what changes us. That's what transforms us. That's what gives us a new mind. And that's what brings us into a right relationship with God. I want you to drop down to verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. I used to think this was talking about the resurrection at the end. I don't think so. I believe this is talking about the resurrection right now when a person repents and they're raised in newness of life. That's what it's talking about. When the Holy Spirit begins dwelling in your heart and life and He brings you into a new relationship with God, that is what it's talking about. There are many scriptures I'd love to share with you tonight. Our time is fleeting. And there's one in Hebrews. I'll just quote it for you. It says that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And you know, we better be the same. We better be the same. If we're truly God's children, then we reflect Him. And we need to love righteousness and hate iniquity. I want to turn to a closing scripture in Colossians chapter 3 and just share that with you. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your love, on things above, heavenly things, not on things on the earth. We need to have a heart for God. We need to have a heart that wants to follow Him. And I trust that that is your desire, because if it is your desire, God will meet you where you are. God will give His Holy Spirit to those who meet the conditions. My question is, have we met the conditions? Shall we kneel for prayer? Lord God, as we come before You tonight, we just thank You again for Your word. Thank You for Your marvelous plan of salvation that implants Your Holy Spirit in those who have repented, giving them life in Christ Jesus, giving them the law of life in Christ Jesus that makes them free from the law of sin and death. And oh Father, I just pray for those that are here tonight, if there's anyone here who's never accepted Christ as their Savior, they're like the little girls that want Him. They want to take a step. If there's someone here tonight that wants to take that step, Lord, give them the courage as we ask for the invitation. And if there's someone here who's been resisting the Holy Spirit, give them courage to respond. If there's someone here, Lord, who has sin in their life that they've been struggling with and they've been defeated, we ask, Lord, give them courage. Touch their hearts that we might be free. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to call for an invitation hymn. If God has spoken to you throughout these series of meetings and you feel like God is asking you to respond, we'll just invite you to come forward, stand here, and we'll have a brother or sister to pray with you and help you find peace with God. Shall we sing? You don't have to be embarrassed. We're just people. We've all been here. We've all had our time of seeking God. If you want to seek God tonight, we invite you to come. Let's sing another verse. I was sitting in a church where I was visiting years ago, and they were singing the invitation hymn, and the Lord was pressing on my heart. I could feel it, and I resisted it. I resisted it. In order to get up front, I would have had to pass my best friend. I was singing loud. I was holding the songbook. And I thought to myself, you know, if I respond tonight, I'll never get to talk with my home pastor. And really, he's the one I ought to talk with. I can't do it tonight. And I sat there through the first verse and the second verse. And all of a sudden, nothing mattered. Nothing mattered. I punched the fellow beside me and handed him the book and got up and walked past my friend. And I came up front. And I barely got up here and I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I looked over my shoulder, and there was Jake Hirschberger, my pastor. We went out a side door, out the back, and I went to shut the door behind me, and it wouldn't shut. And I looked around why the door wouldn't shut, and there was my best friend, the one I was ashamed of. Somehow, folks, we need to look to Jesus. And I don't know what you're battling with or if you're battling. I just want you to know that there's an invitation here for you to respond if God has been speaking to you. Let's sing one more verse. Bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we just ask your blessing to be on those who have responded in the evenings past, those who have raised their hands for special prayer, for special needs in their lives. And I want to pray for them, Lord. I can't remember each one of them, but you know them, and I want to commit them to you, Lord, that you would give them the desires of their hearts for victory in their lives, and that they would continue on serving you until you call them home. Thank you for this wonderful opportunity of being together, sharing together around your word, learning to know each other in the Lord. Lord, it's been rich. It's been good. Thank you. May we look forward to that day when we'll gather together around your throne with all the holy angels and the Lord Jesus being there and the glory that will fill heaven. Oh God, may we just have Maranatha on our minds. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank you as a congregation. And I know we got several congregations here, represented here. It's been so good for us to be here. Ruth and I have just enjoyed it immensely. Learning to know you better. And your hospitality and your gifts have just touched our hearts. And we just love for you. If you get to Ohio, look us up. The latch strings on the outside. God bless you.